first time I heard it, we were in the car, and I just sat there in awe, and I said, everybody needs to understand
that. When I realized I could release that and the freedom that it brought, that was incredible.
Oh, it makes me feel so good. I can't imagine doing anything else.
It's impossible to be spiritually free when you're in economic bondage.
We can think that we're really Christians and manage our money any way we want to and not realize that we have accountability and responsibility in that regard as a Christian.
That's right.
And there's just a distinct psychological difference to being on the other side, where this stuff's not wearing you down and beating you up, but it's actually allowing you to change your path in the future.
It's the biblical principles of money management straight out of the scripture.
It's important for people to manage their income because God called us to be stewards of all that He's entrusted us with.
Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome nationally syndicated radio host and best-selling author, Dave Ramsey.
Well, here we are on the final lesson, the bonus lesson for Financial Peace University. And if you do all of the things that we teach all the way through the 12 lessons to this point, then you will begin to get financial peace. And over a period of years, in the form of a crock pot, not in the form of a microwave, you will truly achieve that elusive idea of financial peace. But if you do all of that and you miss this lesson, you will have missed it big time. You will have missed the point. This lesson is called The Great Misunderstanding. Turn in your workbooks there and be prepared to write as usual as we fill in the blanks and learn about a thing I call The Great Misunderstanding. That is the title of a chapter I put in the second New York Times best-selling book we had called More Than Enough. More Than Enough is where I studied people over the years that have come through Financial Peace University, that have come through our offices, and that I just personally know that have more than enough in their relationships, that have more than enough in their wealth building. And we discovered 10 key character traits of people who win at relationships and people who win in the area of wealth building. Same 10 key character traits. And we wrote a chapter about each one of those, and of course then we were blessed when More Than Enough hit the New York Times as well as many of the other best-selling lists. This is the closing chapter in that book as well, because it is so important. It underscores those things that make us win as humans. And so I want you to know that this is the closing chapter here, not because it's something we just tacked on the end, but because it underscores everything I have taught you. This is one of the 10 key character traits of people who win. You can do everything we teach, and you will prosper. But if you don't understand this lesson, you will never really have financial peace. There you go. Exactly right. The great misunderstanding, the paradox is that most of us as humans become kind of childlike in the area of giving. Childlike in the sense that we're selfish. We believe that the way to have more is to hold on tightly. The way to have more is to hold on tightly. We take our wealth, we take our dollars, and we lay them in our hands, and we get used to holding them. We get used to the feel and the smell of that wealth, and we begin to take a tighter and a tighter and a tighter grip on our wealth. And this right here, with or without the $100 bill stuck in it, this fist, this closed spirit, is the international sign of anger. Think about it. And that's how we handle our money way too often. Golda Meir said it well. She said, you can't shake hands with a clenched fist. You can't. Antoine Rivaroli said the same thing. He said, there are men who gain from their wealth only the fear of losing it. And sometimes wealth is $10 if it turns you into a selfish jerk. Sometimes wealth is $10 million. But if all you gain from it is paranoia that someone's after your money, you miss the point and you will never have peace until you learn to handle money with an open hand. Because see, the sad thing about the clenched fist is, while the money will never get out, also no more can get in. If you hold it open, one or two might get away here or there, but plenty of room for more and more and more to come in. You see, everyone understands this, and even a dog understands this. The open hand represents an open spirit inside of us, a generous spirit, a spirit that is not clenching so tightly. See, money that comes in and never goes out, well, that person is stopped up. They're stopped up. And anything that's stopped up eventually begins to stink, doesn't it? If you go around the country and you see an area maybe out on the farm somewhere and there's a pond and there's water flowing into the pond but no water ever flows out, the water becomes stagnant, smelly, and things start to grow on top called scum. People who don't give money away begin to develop scum in their spirit. People who don't give of themselves begin to develop a scummy feeling about them. You've met them. They tried to sell you things sometimes. Sometimes they tried to date you. You have met them, right? You know these kinds of people. They're yucky. You know what I mean? And you can just kind of feel there's something wrong in there because everything's flowing in and the axis of the world runs through the top of their head. Everything is about them. And the great misunderstanding, the great paradox is that we honestly believe, if we are immature emotionally and spiritually, that by holding on, we will have more. And so we have to go against that nature with a forced intellectual maturity that says, the only way I will have more is if I release. And that feels backwards until you do it for a while and you see it begin to work. The truth is that you and I are actually asset managers for the Lord. Let me show you what I'm talking about for a second. Could I borrow you two gentlemen maybe for just a second? What's your name, sir?
Larry Morgan.
Larry?
Mark Hughes.
Mark, good to meet you. I hate to do this. I know it's bad, but could I put you up here with me for just a few minutes? I promise I won't pick on you or anything like that. If you two guys will just stand right here and face the audience, I just need some people to help me represent some things. Okay, we've got Larry and Mark, right? I've got a good memory. It's just short. I want to make sure I get this right. Okay. Now, Larry, this is $1,000. This is my most expensive visual aid. Sharon, my wife the princess, says I can come home, but I can't come home without the visual aid. Got it? Okay, now you hold that for a minute. Okay, now y'all watch him. Now, here's what we're going to do. Larry is going to represent you and I. And we finally get $1,000. You know how hard it is to get $1,000? I'll bet you do, don't you? By the time you pay taxes, by the time you budget and pay bills and feed the children and all that, finally get my hands on $1,000. Man, I'm starting to get there. Baby step one, right? I'm making this thing happen. And Mark would never really do any of these things, so don't you guys make fun of him, but we have to have a person to represent this. Mark is a banker. Now, we're not here to pick on bankers. Okay, we do that through the whole rest of the series, okay? But this right here, this position represents our local banker. Now, if we were to go down and open up a savings account, how many of you have ever opened up a savings account? Good, we don't have to start the whole thing over. Okay, I was worried there for a second. Now, if you and I were to go open up a savings account, we got one of those little passbook, little blue or green books, you know, and they write in there or the computer prints on there and you get, that 2.27%, yay, getting rich now. You know the deal I'm talking about, right? And if we were to take our $1,000 down to the bank and open up a savings account. Now, Larry, I know it's been fun, but open up the account in Mark's bank. Okay, now you guys watch Mark, all right? Now, if you were to do that and you were to ask an attorney, a lawyer would say that you and I have just placed with that bank and banker that money, and it's a trust relationship, and they call it a fiduciary trust relationship, which just simply means that Mark is managing the money, you and I, Larry, own the money, right? Now let's play pretend for a second. This would never really happen in the real world, but it makes a great object lesson, so I'm going to use it, okay? Let's pretend that Larry went down to get his money out of Mark's bank. Larry's wife, Larry, now is that your wife?
Yes, sir.
And what's her name?
Paulette.
Paulette told you that it was time. She needed a china cabinet. Now guys don't get china cabinets. We don't get china that you don't use, and we don't understand china cabinets to put it in that you don't use. But sometimes we know that you don't have to get it, you've just got to get it, right? And so Larry's smart man, he goes down to the bank to make a withdrawal, and he goes up to the teller, and the little teller's eyes get all big, and she says, "Oh no, you're that Larry." And he said, "What did I do?" "You didn't do anything, sir. Mark wants to see you in his office." Larry walks into Mark's office. Now, Mark would never really do this. He's a great guy. He's on the front row, okay? Now, but you go into Mark's office, and Larry walks in there. Mark gets that same deer in the headlights kind of a look, right? And he says, "Oh, you're here." And he says, sit down, Larry. I've got some news." And Larry's going, "Oh, my goodness, what is up here?" And Mark says, "Well, I got to tell you the truth. I've worked here for many years. I don't make much money. And my wife and I, we needed to go on a cruise. We needed a better car. Our Sea-Doo needed a sister. We had some stuff we needed to buy. And so I took your $1,000 out of your account and I bought me some stuff. I know that's shocking to you, Larry, but I promise when I get out of prison, I will pay it back." And Larry's looking around for the cameras. He thinks this is some kind of a prank. The guys down at work are playing on him, right? But in a few minutes, he begins to realize that Mark is serious. He has taken his money. And he begins to get like you and I would get. Now, if someone came in and said, "I took your $1,000 that's so hard to get a hold of." I mean, you guys are nice, holy people, but it would take you just, what, 3 or 4, 5 minutes to lose your religion. "I want my money. Get me the police. I mean, I'd be up in the middle of someone's desk. I want my $1,000. Wouldn't you?"
"Yes."
"Really? I'll tell you what. Now, let's change places just a second. Change names just a second. This position really doesn't represent you and I. And this position really doesn't represent a bank. Really, this position represents you and I, and this position represents God. You see, God owns all your money. The scripture says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns the whole thing. He doesn't own a tithe or a love offering. He owns the whole puppy. He owns your mutual funds. He owns your clothes. He owns your spouse. He owns your kids. And I told mine, if they don't straighten up, we're going to send them on ahead. He owns the whole thing. It's His. The three taco plate is God's. God is the owner. This position represents the actual owner. He entrusts with a fiduciary trust relationship you and I the opportunity to manage it for Him. Now the cool thing about that is some of His rules are to take care of your own household or you're worse than an unbeliever. So those of us that are Christians, we are told to take care of our own household. Now that means that I can have a nice ski boat and drag my kids around out in the lake until they drown, right? I can take care of my own household. I can go on a really nice cruise, a really nice vacation if it's a small percentage of my wealth. I can take care of my own household by building an emergency fund in the house of the wise or stores of choice food and oil. That comes from His manual on how to handle His stuff called the Bible. He tells us in there very clearly what He wants done with His stuff. Now, if you work for my company and you manage money for my company, you should manage money the way I want it managed because it's my money, right? Same deal here. You are operating in a management scenario. You and I are asset managers for God, and we need to do it His way. Now, He allows us to do some really cool things because we're His kids, and don't you want your kids? Aren't you crazy about your kids and you want them to have some good stuff? God wants you to have some good stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. But He also has some other things He expects of us to do with our dollars. So where I get in trouble is when I get in the wrong position here. When I start being the owner, it messes with my emotions, pride and arrogance and those kinds of things. It becomes my money. If I can keep the manager's hat on, then I get to win. because I keep the correct perspective. Because you do things different when you're managing money for someone else and it's their money. You don't have the emotional attachment to it, do you? It's pretty easy to give away someone else's money, isn't it? You know, I had my controller, the lady that does all of our accounting work at our office the other day, stroke a $10,000 check to give away. I'm not bragging. It was something we'd been planning over a long period of time to do. It was something we knew we were supposed to do. It was a charitable donation. And you know how much emotion and how much she struggled with striking that check? Not at all. It didn't affect her at all, did it? It was a piece of paper. Because she didn't have emotional ownership of those dollars. She was doing with it what the owner said to do with the money. Does that make sense? And I was doing with it what the owner said to do with the money. So it wasn't really hard for me to release that money either. It was harder than for her. But it wasn't nearly as hard because I keep this in perspective as often as I can. And it makes it easy to be a giver. Give these guys a hand. Thanks, gentlemen. Thank you. Thank you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, I'm aware that everyone watching this video series is not necessarily a Christian, and everyone sitting in this audience is not necessarily a Christian. So I want you to look at this from the aspect of a healthy, emotional view of how things are supposed to be. And for those of us that are Christians, I'm also going to teach you, while we're doing this, some particular scriptures that deal with this from our faith perspective. So we'll be able to hit and address everyone's issues in here as we go through this, okay? Now, a steward is a Christian word that you hear a lot. A steward is a manager, not an owner. Steward this, steward that. How many of you in your church, you've heard of stewardship drive or stewardship this or stewardship that? How many people hear stewardship anywhere except in church? No one. Steward is not a word you use somewhere other than in church. It is a Christianized term in North America now. The weird thing is, while Christians have absconded with this word and really twisted as to what it really means, when they say stewardship, they mean fundraiser, right? We mean fundraiser. That's what we mean. We say stewardship drive, stewardship capital drive. Well, what stewardship really means is manager, because a steward is just a manager. It's actually not a biblical term. It's an old English term. Webster's Dictionary says a steward is one who manages another's affairs or property. Now, it works kind of like this. Let's go back to medieval times, okay? When the King James Version of the Scripture was written, and think about how the economic system worked in medieval times. If you want to kind of think of Mel Gibson in Braveheart, right? Okay, that's the kind of economic system that was in setting. What you had there was a castle, right? Moat around it, alligators, you know the drill. The guy inside the castle was the lord of the realm. You ever heard of that? Say yes. Okay, the lord of the realm. A realm was about a two-county geographical area. So if you can visualize in your city, in your town, two counties of area, the lord of the realm, the nobles, owned the properties. And if you even remember that movie, those nobles were always trying to get more properties and more titles, right? That's all they lived for. Then somewhere on the other side of the realm, within that two-county area, there was the second nicest property in the area. The second nicest home, second only to the castle in the area. Very nice, stately home and estate. The person that lived in the estate did not own it. The lord owned it, but the guy that lived there had a job. His job was to take care of all the crop rotation in the realm, to take care of all the peasant and the slave labor in the realm, to manage all the banking and mercantile affairs and the bazaar, the marketplace in the realm. All the business affairs of this two-county area, this guy managed on behalf of the owner of the realm. The owner of the realm is the lord. The guy that lives in this house has a title. He is the steward. He manages it for the lord of the castle. Well, the King James translators in the Christian world were translating the Bible, and it was a real instant word picture in that economic setting for them to say, you and I are stewards for the Lord. Well, in that mindset, it would be like saying, you and I are asset managers for the Lord today. We would get that pretty quickly, okay? And they go, oh, okay, we don't own anything, because the steward didn't own anything. Everyone knew that. They just managed it for the benefit of the guy in the castle, the Lord. So that word picture, that metaphor, stuck instantly in that setting. But if you fast forward several hundred years to where we stand today, we've twisted the term a little bit, and now we say stewardship like it means money. Stewardship means managership. means managing is what it means. So a stewardship drive in your church should mean that you're putting financial peace in there or some other course to teach people how to handle money God's ways. That's what a stewardship drive should mean, is you're going to teach people how to manage. Then the giving will happen. Instead, we do a stewardship drive saying, we need your money, we need your money. And we do all these, you give sacrificially. And there's nothing wrong with all of that, but we go at it from the wrong end. If you'll go three people up, they will give. That's how that happens. Okay, Andrew Carnegie said it well. He was one of the wealthiest men in the year 1900. Carnegie Hall, a lot of the public library system is in place because of Andrew Carnegie. Steel magnate from the turn of the century, the last century. Andrew Carnegie said, surplus wealth is a sacred trust to be managed for the good of others. Now, when you read through the Bible or when you read through any religious material anywhere, you will find a common theme of giving, 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 giving to others. Why does God in the Christian Bible tell us to give so often? Why does he want us to do that? Because there's over 850 scriptures in the Bible on how to handle money, and Jesus talked more about money than he did love in the New Testament. Why is God so concerned about money? Well, I wanted to know because I kind of like money. And I didn't, as a new Christian one time when I was a young person and getting started with this thing, I didn't want to just give it because some preacher said I was supposed to. I always swim upstream. I want to know why. I'm like the little boy, you know, why mommy, why mommy, why mommy, why mommy, until you want to turn their why button off. You know what I mean? You remember that? I feel that way sometimes. And so I was thinking, why does God need my money? And I really wanted to know. And I studied and I read and I talked to people who were supposed to know, and no one could seem to satisfy my curiosity on that. And so I wasn't going to start writing these checks that everyone was asking for until I understood why. And I was thinking, well, maybe God needs my money. God needs your money. Please grow a life, okay? God needs your money. I mean, let's face it, this is the guy who makes trees on the weekend. God does not need your money. He does not have you to give because he needs your money. If God wanted your money, he would take it and there would be a greasy spot where you were sitting, okay? This is God. He does not need your money, right? And let me tell you something else. I thought, I need to be dutiful. I'm a Boy Scout. I need to help out my pastor and my church. God has me to give to fund the church and to help the church. Well, there's some truth to that, but I'll be honest with you. That is not why God has you to give. I am sure of that today. God does not have you to give because the church needs your money. As a matter of fact, a lot of these churches don't do that great a job with the money that they have. Ooh, is that mean or what? That's the truth. You need to get in there and help them. We need to get them some financial peace. Somebody needs to really look at that stuff that knows what they're doing and is thinking. Some of them do an excellent job with their money, and they bring glory to the cause of Christ with their excellence in that area. But boy, that is an area that Christianity is falling down in big time and has come under fire quite frequently, and sometimes justly so. Okay? And so we need to really think through this thing. But the truth is, God does not have you to give money to your church because your church needs the money. I was thinking about it, and I really couldn't get to the bottom of it. I found a scripture in Genesis. Maybe some of you have ever heard of it. It says that you and I are made in His
image.
In His image. Exactly. And I was sitting doing my Bible reading several years ago. My son Daniel, my smallest child, was about 5 years old. This was many years ago. I was in my study, and I used to get up in those days at about 5:30 in the morning, and I would read, and that was my prayer time and my just some time to be quiet and to think. And boy, you've got to have some sanity time in this go-go world, don't you? And I was sitting there early one morning about 5:30, and I hear this pitter-pat coming down the stairs. And Daniel, at 5 years old, has gotten up too early. A five-year-old gets up at 5:30, by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, is not a happy human. So this is what's running through my head, but get the picture, okay? He's five. He has no front teeth. He comes around the corner smiling. He has the Spider-Man pajamas on. He's grown a lot that summer, so they're hitting him about right here, you know? And the knee is out right here, big hole, because he's been sliding into home base everywhere he goes. You know what I'm talking about. The hair is doing this. It's 5:30 in the morning, no teeth, Spider-Man pajamas right here, and he comes in and says, "Good morning, Daddy." And I'm thinking, boy, if you'd go back to sleep, I could finish my Bible reading and you wouldn't be a grouch this afternoon. And he comes over and climbs up in my lap and gives me a big kiss. And he says, "Daddy, I love you." You know, life just doesn't get much better than that, does it? That's good stuff right there. And, you know, I was sitting there. I had been reading that morning, doing my read through the Bible thing, you know, that some of us do. And I had just looked at a scripture there that I had seen many, many times before. And something about it just hit me. And honestly, just waves of emotion started coming over me. And tears started running down my face. And Daniel said, "Daddy, Daddy, what's wrong?" I said, "Well, honey, I was just reading here where it says, God gave his only son." I said, "Honey, you're my only son. I can't even conceive of giving your life for someone else. I can't even comprehend that. He gave his only son." And it suddenly hit me. You and I are made in his image. And he is a giver. He is a giver. So I don't know how we could possibly think we could be Christ-like when we don't give. He gave everything. It's hard for me to comprehend that in my emotions or my intellect. I'm not sure my spirit will ever comprehend it. He gave everything. You see, giving makes us more Christ-like. You can't claim you are a spiritually mature Christian when you are not giving, because a spiritually mature Christian, by definition, is Christ-like, who by definition is a giver. That one hit me like a ton of bricks. And then I began to understand, and it began to unfold for me, that when I start giving, when I start letting money flow through me, not just to me, it makes me who God designed me to be. I have more passion. I have more compassion. I have more creativity. I have more productivity. My relationships are changed. Because one day, it says in Isaiah, you were knit in your mother's womb. The word knit is the word that we would use today, more like crochet, actually. I heard Ray Bakke say one time that, "Can't you just see the maker of heaven and earth, the one that spoke out on nothing and spoke something into being, sitting and crocheting a DNA, an RNA double helix that becomes you? He knit you in your mother's womb." Wow, what an idea. And I become exactly what he designed me to be, or a little closer to that, when I give. That's why he tells me to give, because it fulfills his game plan for me, because I can't grow into what I was designed to be until I let things flow through me. It changes the very infrastructure of your spirit and your emotions. It shifts who you are permanently. I was preaching a church a while back of about 4,000 people, and I was teaching this very lesson in a preaching format. And the pastor who had been pastor at that particular church 38 years came up to me afterwards. He said, "Dave, you know, an interesting thing. I've never had a couple in my church who were tithers, who gave a tenth," which we'll talk about in a minute, "get a divorce. Is that magical?" No, I'm going to show you why. Giving moves you to become less selfish, and less selfish people have more of a tendency to prosper in relationships and in wealth. You and I are less selfish. When I give, I move a little bit over towards the less selfish side. Every time I do that, it crushes and reforms my selfish, greedy, little immature heart every time I give a little bit more of myself in service or of money. It makes me less selfish. And guess what? Less selfish people are better husbands. They're better wives. They're better mommies, and they're better daddies. They're better employers, and they're better employees. And you know what? Better employers and employees tend to prosper. People who don't have a big pile of family problems at home tend to go to work and be productive and prosper. Givers tend to prosper. It's not some kind of magical command that you put on God. "When I give, God, now you have to give." He laughs at that. He's God. But what he wants to see is that change in you. And as you change, you by your very nature, just by the way human relations work, you tend to prosper in your relationships and in your giving. Because we are designed in God's image, we are happiest and most fulfilled when serving and giving. How many of us have coached a ball team? I've coached my little boy's ice hockey team, or led a brownie troop. Raise your hand. Or led a Sunday school class, or worked in VBS, or worked with the Girl Scouts, or done other kinds of volunteer projects. Isn't that, sometimes you come away from that about this high off the ground, don't you? You're going, yeah, man, I'm doing something here. I'm doing something that matters. You feel on fire. Albert Schweitzer, who spent the majority of his life in Christian missions as a doctor in the jungles of Africa, said it this way: I don't know what your destiny will be, but one thing I know, the ones among you who will be really happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. And if you've ever read the stuff on Albert Schweitzer, he came from a wealthy family and inducted himself, much like Mother Teresa did, into poverty. And she did not have an unhappy life, did she? Isn't it interesting? The very paradox is that I give up what the world says will make me happy, and I go towards serving and giving, and that's where I find happiness. Isn't that a paradox? Isn't that the great misunderstanding? Now let's look at this for a few moments from a purely Christian perspective and look at some of the reasons that God has us to give. He has us to give for three basic reasons, in addition to the fact that it's changing us. One is, it's a reminder of ownership. A reminder of ownership. We are reminded of the situation up here with Larry and Mark. We are reminded we are not the owner, we are the manager for him. Every time the plate passes and I put in my tithe, I put in my offering, it's my little AA meeting. It's my, because see, money is my drug of choice. My name is Dave and I like stuff. Hi, Dave. Right? You with me? And so when that little plate passes, I'm going, okay, yes, my name is Dave and I like stuff. Here, you know, and I'm admitting I am a stuffaholic. Recovering, however, okay? It's that weekly reminder of ownership that the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now the other thing it does is that giving is praise and worship. I go to one of those kinds of churches where we don't have snakes, but we do raise our hand like we know the answer. Okay, a little more exciting. Some of you that makes nervous, that's okay. I don't go to the real wild one, kind of in the middle, you know? And can't do either one. I got to have a little excitement, but too much just bothers me, you know? So somewhere in the middle there, you know? And so we do praise and worship and we sing, right? And then if we don't watch, we'll take halftime and take up the offering. And everyone just is kind of talking and looking around. Let me tell you, the offering is praise and worship. Because the scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the word cheerful in the Greek, when you were to look it up there, like that original text was written, the word cheerful is the word helios, where we get our word hilarious. So if you could just get your whole church to break out in cackle-oriented laughter as the plate passes. Right? Now, you'd make the news for sure as being a bunch of wackos, wouldn't you? But you know what? God would love it, wouldn't he? Because he loves a cheerful giver. And a cheerful giver is not as you write the check going, that is not cheerful, okay? That is doing your duty for the wrong motivation, and Jesus called those people Pharisees. They did their duty, but they did it with a black heart, a darkened heart, a wrong motivation, trying to earn something from God. You can't earn anything from God. He's already got it all, and he's already crazy about you. He loves you. He's gone nuts over you. There's the deal. The third reason he has us to give is it's spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare. The Bible says that I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Sharon and I, when we're doing our devotionals, and we don't do them as well as we should, we work on that stuff, but when we're doing those, we'll usually pray together and close our time together in the mornings before we go off to work, and we'll usually pray on the armor of God. You may have heard that and seen that, where you say, God, I ask you to shod my feet in the peace of the gospel, to gird my waist in truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Help me to hold the shield of faith, which quenches the fiery darts of the evil one, and the sword of your word to do battle on your behalf. And Lord, I ask that you do those things. So I put on the armor of God to protect me from the devil as I go forth into the world every day. But if I don't tithe, I left the garage door open, didn't I? And tithing, when I start doing my giving, it posts big, bad, square-shouldered angels with flaming swords right around my property line, protecting my stuff. They are serious Murphy repellent. I don't know if you know this, but when it comes to cars, there is a demon of water pumps. You know what I'm talking about? And he's sitting in there all the time. Okay, see if you get some financial peace. Ding, 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 ding. Right? In there doing his thing. When you start doing the giving the way you're supposed to, God rebukes the devourer. Now, I don't know how you visualize that, but I see this big, bad, square-shouldered angel walking up with a flaming sword, drops it down through the hood of your car, skewers that little sucker, and says, come here. Get off of that guy. He's protected. Now, you may not see it that way, and some of you freak out about this demon stuff. I'm not freaked out about it. I read the back of the book. We win. So for instructions on giving, when it comes especially from a Christian perspective, you are to give a tenth of your increase. That is the tithe. The word tithe means tenth in the Hebrew. I had one guy come to me, he says, now Dave, I allow the people in our church to give a 5% tithe. Well, that's fine, they can give 5%, but by definition a tithe, the word means tenth. So that's like saying you can 20th a tenth. Okay, you really can't do that mathematically, it won't work, okay? So you allow them to give 5%, but by definition the tithe, the word means a tenth. When you finished paying all the tithe, all the tenth of your increase. So Dave, do I give a tenth of the gross or of the net? The big debate. Well, let me tell you something gross. According to Empty Tomb and the Southern Baptist, both of who have done studies in the past 10 years repeatedly, only 2.9 to 2.7%, less than 3%, of evangelical Christians give a tenth of their income. 97% of Christians tithe on neither. If I can get you tithing on either one, we're way ahead. We could split hairs about it later, okay? I give on gross. That's the big one in case I get up there and I'm wrong. Now, how do you tithe? How do you give? You give off the top. It's called first fruits in the scriptures. First fruits means the very first thing. 22 times in the Proverbs alone, it says first fruits off the top. Now, I'll tell you, I know why God did that one. Because I know me. If I put giving on the budget, it starts sinking to the bottom. You know, there's other stuff starts getting ahead of it. So what I had to learn to do, because I'm pretty weak, this is tough for me, I had to learn to just take my tenth off and then do my budget. If you'll notice in your financial peace budgeting forms, the very first line is charitable giving. Just do that and then work out everything else. Because you'll never do it if you don't. Because there's something always grabbing your money. And it's hard. I'm a weak person sometimes. I know I seem like I'm very disciplined and very diligent, and I do a better job than I used to 10, 15, 20 years ago. But I've learned some tricks like this. Off the top means knock it over there and don't even get your hands on it and become an owner. Just stay a manager. Because if I ever emotionally start going, well, that's my money, then I start wanting to mess with it, right? I want to buy something important, like a pool, you know. I don't think so. The tithe is to go to your local church, which provides the same function as the Old Testament storehouse. As the Old Testament storehouse. Now, the Old Testament storehouse in the book of Nehemiah provided all the care for the widows and the orphans and fed the priests, which were the tribe of Levi, the Levites. So your pastor should be paid well. Most pastors aren't paid well in North America. Burnout rate in pastors is astronomical because their workload is ridiculously heavy commensurate with their pay. They can take that same skill set and most of them many times as much as double their income walking out into the mainstream marketplace. So we're losing, like we are with teachers, like we are with some other important positions, because of the economics and we fail to value these people with our checkbooks, we're losing some of the better people in these vital fields in our culture. And it's one of the things that's adding to the breakdown of our culture. Pay your pastor well. If he or she is lazy, fire them and get one that's worth paying well. But get in with someone where you can flow into that. And then the second thing is your church should be taking care of widows and orphans. And in this culture, that includes the single mom. She needs help. 52% of the single moms in our culture live below the poverty level. Over half of them. And the single dad, for that matter, struggles like crazy too. Okay, so your church needs to be in there helping them. Now, that doesn't mean being codependent and just sending them to Europe on a vacation. That means taking care of their basic needs, which includes teaching them how to fish, not just giving them fish, right? And that's uncomfortable for some people who don't really want fishing lessons. They just wanted a fish. And if you ever work any benevolence around a church, you'll find that regularly, won't you? Okay? People who have an attitude in the approach on this, the wrong attitude. But that's part of our job there, is to love them enough to polish some of those rough edges off, to be a part of God's plan in their life as they make those difficult changes. I don't like the way my church handles money, Dave. Then get another church. Jesus said your treasure's where your heart is. If these people are mishandling money, I don't think I want to trust my soul and my children's soul to their care. Think about it. Okay? If they do not handle money properly and with integrity, and you don't think they're lining up with scriptures on the approach, you need to be somewhere else. Or you need to get in leadership and help and reform some of the opinions. Become a little bit of a squeaky wheel. But be careful with that. My first pastor in my life was a really wise man. He had been pastoring for many, many years. And he had a rule. If you came to his office complaining about something, he made you head of the committee to fix it. Very wise idea. I looked up before I caught on to his plan, and I was on 11 committees. But the point is, there's nothing worse than a whining Christian. So don't whine and gossip. My goodness, how grotesque is that? Shut your mouth and go somewhere else, or shut your mouth and put your shoulder to the harness and help pull the deal and change its direction a little bit at a time, because you could keep moving it a little bit if you got your shoulder in the harness. If you're just standing on the side barking, then you're one of those dogs that chases cars. You're of no value, okay?
Ew, he's mean.
You know, but aren't we, in the, those of us that are in the church, sick of those people that stand on the sidelines and just yap? Offerings are different than the tithe. Offerings are above the tithe and typically are from surplus. They are free will. There's only one example of an offering in Scripture that was not in addition to the tithe and was not from extra money, from surplus. And that's the widow's mite example. And what Jesus was telling there, as he showed that lady who gave more than anyone else as a percentage of her net worth, she gave almost her entire net worth in that one giving, that widow who dropped a mite, a measure of money there, in the change, Jesus said she gave more than all the others. And it was a smaller dollar amount. What he meant was, of course, she gave more as a sacrificially. That's the only example in Scripture, anywhere, of anyone giving in addition to the tithe, except from surplus. Most of the time, God has us to give extra above the tithe when we're doing really well, and then it's pretty easy to do because, well, I don't know about you, but when I'm doing well under the blessings of God, I feel kind of grateful. And a grateful heart is an easily giving heart. And it keeps me reminding me who these ownership things up here. And the better I do, the less I feel like I own it. The less I feel like I could be responsible for these blessings in my life. They're just too wild. There's too much going on. I can't possibly intellectually take credit for it anymore. I have to believe it's coming from somewhere else if I'm half bright at all, right? The tithe is pre-law. Sometimes people say, oh, well, that's like when Moses, you know, Charlton Heston brought it down from the mountain. Well, no, it actually was not Moses' law. It was not Mosaic law. We see the tithe several hundreds of years before Moses was a twinkle in his mama's eye. It appears first in Genesis 14, where Abraham bails his ne'er-do-well nephew, Lot, out of yet another mess, brings him back, and as he's bringing him back with the spoils of war, he runs into a guy named Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end. Strange priestly character just appearing right there in the middle of the plains, and Abraham gives a tenth, a tithe. That's the first time we see the word appear in the Bible. And it's hundreds of years before Moses, and Abraham was the father of the faithful. There was no written anything telling him to do that. God spoke to him to do that there. Jacob then later gave a tithe in Genesis. Well, Dave, the tithe is not New Testament. It doesn't have to do with today. Well, that may be, and I'm not a biblical scholar. I've just studied this for several years, and I understand a lot of the ins and outs of it because I've been argued with a lot about it, and I'm not here to say you're going to hell if you don't tithe, okay? Because you're not. That's not the issue. That's not how you decide about the hell thing, okay? As a matter of fact, there's actually an example in Scripture of a guy tithing his way into hell. In Luke 18, there's a guy standing there that says, beating his breast and says, Lord, forgive me, a sign of repentance, and forgive me for my sins. The Pharisee is standing next to him and says, I thank God I'm not like this guy, that I give a tenth, a tithe of all that I have. And Jesus said, the guy beating his breast, repentant, will be in heaven. The other guy's going to hell. He tithed his way into hell. So don't think the tithe is going to earn you a deal with God. It's not right there. It's not in the Bible, okay? So this is not a heaven and hell discussion here, all right? But the tithe is New Testament. It is in there twice, as a matter of fact, in Luke 11:42 and Matthew 23:23, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and other miscellaneous jerks, for you give a tenth of all that you have, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." And now Jesus, the Son of God, says, this you ought to have done, the tithe, without leaving these others undone, justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus said, out of his own mouth, to do both. So as far as I can read that, I can't figure out how you could figure out, possibly, that it's not New Testament. But maybe your church doesn't teach a tenth, a tithe. That's okay with me. I'm not going to get into splitting hairs with you. Most of those churches encourage that you give at least a tenth or more. You need to be giving something to become more Christ-like. We all would agree with that. Never give with the motive of having your giving returned. If that's your motive, then you messed up this selfishness thing, right? If you're giving for so you get more back, you think you've got a formula that you're telling God what to do. Now, that's not going to work, because the way God prospers you is you become less selfish, and that makes you more marketable. And you can't fake that. You can't go, "Okay, God, I did it. I'm less selfish now." That one won't work, will it? You have to really become that person by really continuing to give over an extended period of time. Now, you and I have had a good time together through these 13 lessons, and I would be remiss if I did not take just a second and tell you very carefully as we come to the close of this lesson a couple of things. Number one, each of us are perfectly tuned, perfectly designed four-cylinder engines. We are intellectual beings. Read a book, a nonfiction book this year. The average millionaire reads a nonfiction book or two a month. But 40% of the American public has not read a nonfiction book since their last day of formal education. And yet they come up to me in the book line and they say things like, "Dave, my mean old boss won't give me a raise." I tell them, just like I tell our team, your raise is effective when you are. Ew. And you get paid for two things in our culture, don't you? What you do and what you know. You're doing about all you can do, probably. There aren't that many lazy people around. There are a few of them. Most people just need to know more so they're worth more in the market. Read, 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 read. Feed this thing. That's what it's there for. The second thing is, you and I are physical beings. Take care of this. Don't spend all of your health trying to get your wealth there. You'll end up spending all your wealth trying to get your health back. Okay? Stop a few hours a day. Stop a few hours a week. Take a few minutes. Do some pushbacks from the table and some push-ups and take care of this thing. It's just, I've just lost a whole bunch of weight in the past 2 years. And I'll tell you what, I'm carrying around about a person less right now, and it's a lot easier. You got to take care of this. You get one. I'm not perfect. I'm just like you. I still got a little bit right here I can't get rid of no matter what I do. It's amazing. But, it's just too difficult to walk around. I was huffing and puffing, and I got to thinking, here I am, a fat man going around the country trying to teach people about discipline. What's wrong with this picture? You know? And so I had to do something about that. It's tough. It's just like this money stuff. It's hard to do, but it's worth it. The third thing is, we're emotional beings. And I can tell you this, if you haven't had something really bad happen to you, I'm sorry to report that you probably will. Very few people get out of this life without pain. Very few people get out of this life without disappointment. You've been through a bankruptcy, a divorce. You've had all kinds of problems, the death of a loved one. And it may have even been recently. I'm sorry, I know you're hurting. Maybe you had a bad childhood. Well, Dave, you don't understand. I came from a dysfunctional family. Honey, we all did. They had people in them. Now, I'm not making fun if you're struggling because you had a tough childhood. My point is that once you're 30, it's your problem. Okay? It's time for you to sit down with someone, with a pastor or with a good counselor, and begin to unpack the Samsonite. I know those scars are deep, but carrying baggage around all your life is not worth it. Your arm gets tired. Set it down, open it up, and unpack it. Get out all the animals and the little demons and the dirty underwear. Everything needs to come out, and we clean the mess up, and you move on. It'll never be perfect. This is not heaven. It was not designed to be perfect here. Okay? But we can take those things and build on them. You will either take those lemons and make lemonade, or you'll be bitter from the taste of it, one of the two, the rest of your life. You don't have a choice. And the fourth thing is this. You can do the other three beautifully. If you do the physical, the intellectual, and the emotional, and you're in balance and you're immature on those three things, did you know that still you're not running on 75% power because you leave off number four? If you leave off number four, the other three don't quite do exactly what they're supposed to. You can't get in that zone. The fourth thing is the spiritual. And from that standpoint, if you don't know this man named Jesus, that is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that really did debt forgiveness, debt being a sin. He really knows how to just instantly make you debt free in that category. Just like all you got to do is just say yes and just get in there and learn about Him. If you don't know about Him, see one of our team or call us on the phone. We'd love to talk to you about it. We'd be honored. I've met people in this audience this week that literally have made that decision in the past few days as a result of being part of this and part of this kind of a discussion. So financial peace is more than just God's system for understanding money. It's more than just a Christian thing. It's more than just becoming debt-free, building wealth. Financial peace is when the great misunderstanding becomes understood. When you understand that the way to get is to give. The paradox is the way to receive is to put out. The paradox is that the great among you will not be so great, that the small among you will become great. The servants, the Mother Teresa's, are the ones that have the most powerful lives, the ones that have the most fulfilling lives. They are the givers among us. And the more often we can understand that misunderstanding, the more often we will win. You know, when I was growing up, my dad and mom were hardworking people. They came from the country is where they grew up, and they were suburbanites first generation. And a lot of the people in our particular little suburban neighborhood were first generation off of the farm. And so our little neighborhood became very close. And anytime someone there in our neighborhood had a project going on, was working on a car or building a deck or doing something else, we would all get in there together and help them fix it and do it all. Or I've seen my dad many a time on the lake or pull up beside someone. Back in the days, you could pull up beside someone who was hurting on the side of the road and help them change a tire or pay for the wrecker or take care of them in some minor little way, but bother to take and stop and take the time. And I've heard many a person turn around and look at my dad over those years and say, what do I owe you, buddy? You ever heard that one? That's almost another generation back. It's been a long time since some of you have even heard that phrase. What do I owe you, buddy? And I've seen my dad smile 1,000 times and say nothing. What you owe me is the next time you see someone struggling, you help them. And then the next time you help them too. And then the next time you help them too. If you've been touched by this course, that's what you owe me. Nothing. But you take this material and don't only change your life, I want you on top of that to change other people's lives, to be involved in their lives. Take some of these budget forms and make plenty of copies of them. As long as you're not selling them, I don't care. Okay? And help someone out there in your office that's struggling. Help your brother-in-law or somebody out who's struggling, who's noticing that you're starting to get your act together, and they go, hey, how are you doing that? Go over there and help them. They may need to go through this course. They may not. I don't need to sell. I've got financial peace. It's okay. This is a good course, and we're proud of it, and we hope you would want to send them. But if you want to just sit down and help them, you help them. That's a good thing. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because you see, the way it really works is when you begin to understand the great misunderstanding, not only will your whole outlook change, but then you'll begin to impact those you love. And when you give these concepts away, you will have reached a full understanding of financial peace. I'll close up this entire thing with this little story. Rachel, our middle child, we love our children. All three of them are wonderful. Rachel is the one, and you heard this back in the investment lesson, that has an attitude. Rachel enjoys life. And Rachel, when she was in kindergarten, her little teacher asked them to produce a drawing that says, if I had $100, what would you do with the money if you had $100? Now, the little kindergarten teacher, this is the kid that, this is the one that's wild. This is Miss Drama Queen, right? This is the one that when her kindergarten teacher asked her what her daddy did for a living, she said, he cuts up credit cards. Amen. That's right. And so she asked these little kindergarten kids to write down a picture and write out what they would do if they had $100. Now, for those of you that have never had a kindergartner or haven't had one in a while, $100 is somewhere in the neighborhood of $10 million. Now, the teacher sent that little book home, and Sharon and I were looking through the homework papers. I don't know how you guys did this with your kids, but we'd sit on the floor in front of the couch and go through all this stuff. Now, Rachel's the one we're a little worried about, okay? I mean, this kid's all over the place. We love Rachel, and Rachel's got a lot of potential because she's going to go off somewhere. We got to aim her, you know? I mean, that's the deal, right? And so we were looking through this thing, and we're thinking, what would Rachel say to this? And we got to reading through this little book, and this was the funniest thing. These little five-year-old kids, if I had $100. If I had $100, Scott H. says, if I had $100, I'd want a car that changes into everything. He's five, you know? If I had $100, Allison says, I'd buy a little dollhouse. Well, Allison's been to Toys R Them. For $100, it's a little dollhouse. Andrew L. says, if I had $100, I'd buy a swimming pool with a diving board, a football, a gun, and a bomb. Andrew is a small terrorist, okay? Reed says, if I had $100, I'd buy a convertible. Reed, son, you can't drive it for 10 more years. Logan says, if I had $100, I'd buy a paintball gun that throws paint. Man, these kids are violent. You can tell this is many years ago because Kathy says, if I had $100, I'd buy a swimming pool with a whale like Willie. Anna Catherine says, if I had $100, I'd buy a house with a cat. Well, you could get the cat, right? Whitney says, if I had $100, I'd buy a swimming pool across the whole world. Don't they sound kind of like us? You know, Rachel was born the year that we filed bankruptcy and started over. She never saw the other wealth. She grew up as we grew up again. She grew up in consignment clothes. She grew up with a whole different mindset than we had when we were go-go rich in our 20s and then crashed and burned. She really didn't have an option. Because we were so intense and so focused during that time, we weren't really even concerned about teaching the kids back there. We were concerned about surviving and doing the stuff ourselves first. You know what I mean? And you never really know how these kids are doing. And occasionally God gives you just a little glimpse into what's going on. Because we figure we're going to get to this and Rachel's going to say something, you know, wild and crazy. And we came to it, and Rachel says, if I had $100, I'd give it to the poor people. That's God's blessings. That's real financial peace. When your kids understand the great misunderstanding. It's been fun. Thanks.
Well, and so often we tell our people to give and teach them why they should give, and yet we don't teach them how to live a life that enables them to give.
And stewardship has been talked a lot about on giving and tithing, and stewardship is really managing the whole 100%.
All of it belongs to God. It's not, none of it is ours. It all belongs to God. So if they manage 100% of their income appropriately, they're giving honor and glory to God.
We can take the money that comes to us and keep 100% of it and not have the blessings of God. Because that's what he says, not have the blessings, have our prayers hindered. Or we can take 90% of the money he gives us and have all the blessings of God, have him hear our prayers. And that's incredible.
God wanted us to know something about it. With over 800 scriptures, it tells me he really cared about what I do with my financial decisions.
Everything I have in my life, my health, my intelligence, my opportunities, my family, my resources, my income, my abilities, my dreams, everything good comes from God. And that all God asks is that we honor him by maintaining a tenth of it all to give back to him.
Credit cards reek.